Number 186, Jesus of Thee, we ne'er would tire. The new and living food can satisfy our heart's desire. Life is in Thy blood. 186. Jesus of Thee, we
suggest a very familiar chapter, but one, speaking for myself, I think that I need Philippians chapter 2. It seems to fit with that hymn that our brother gave out too, and reference has already been made to it in the open meeting. What would my brethren think about that?
Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that, as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye have heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye shall see him, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his own life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
We might make a few remarks just by way of introduction. And of course, this will be going over familiar ground with many here. But we know that Philippians is the wilderness book of the New Testament. And we also know that it does not, on the one hand, give us any particular new doctrine, nor was there any serious problem in the Philippian assembly, other than the fact that there were some that didn't get along with one another. And I don't mean that that isn't serious, but it didn't in that same sense involve the entire assembly. So as someone else has put it, the book of Philippians gives us normal Christian experience. And of course, normal Christian experience involves having Christ brought before us. And so we get Christ brought before us in a little different way in each chapter, as our life in chapter 1, as our pattern or example in chapter 2, as our object in chapter 3, and as our strength in chapter 4. And so here in the second chapter, it's Christ as our pattern or our example. As someone has said, and I can't improve on the language, he said it is the graciousness of the Christian life, in contrast to chapter 3, which is the energy of the Christian life. Chapter 2 brings before us more the example of Christ in his perfect manhood. Chapter 3 gives us a risen Christ in glory as an object. And so in every way Christ is ministered to us here, but especially in this second chapter we have him as our pattern or our example for our wilderness pathway in the world where we still are until he comes.
We often read this scripture, and should at the breaking of bread, remembering the Lord, but this, looking at the context, as Brother Bill said, here is Christ as our example. And these passages, almost all of them, as we can think of many, many others that we read in, this, in the worship meetings, they present Christ, first of all, as the object of our faith, and we rest in his work for peace with God, but then second, he is the object of our adoration and worship. And finally, of course, it's our example that we're to follow here and to put this into our lives. And again, I just invite you sometime to think of all the other scriptures commonly read at the breaking of bread, and almost all of them have us utilize him as our example.
Well, that's very good, Martin, because as you say, we do often read this from verses 5 down to the end of verse 10, or verse 11, at the breaking of bread, and that's most appropriate. Very, very good. But as you say, in the context in which it's given here, it really is an example for us. And so we need to look at it that way and remember that it's anticipating, of course, we're going ahead, but the atoning sufferings are not brought into the picture here because we could not follow the Lord in that. But it says the death of the cross. And there are many believers that have suffered martyrdom for Christ, many who have suffered cruel deaths in going all the way down in rejection in this world. So the atoning sufferings are not really in view here. Although, of course, there's nothing wrong with looking at it in that way when we read the scriptures at the remembrance of the Lord. But what's important to notice here, and it's the same in the third chapter, is that before the apostle launches into, as we might say, before he launches into the Lord Jesus as our example, he discusses the hindrances to our being examples of what he was. And so in this chapter, in the first three verses, we get things that we have to look out for in our practical lives in order that we might be an example of Christ. Just as in the third chapter, we get things mentioned in the first few verses that are hindrances to our having Christ as our object, as a risen Christ in glory. And so here in the first three verses, we have things that hinder us, don't we? The Apostle Paul had received what we would commonly call fellowship, monetary fellowship in his work for the Lord, and he greatly appreciated it. Philippi wasn't a wealthy assembly, it was relatively poor, but they were one of those who specifically and more than once had Paul in mind and really wanted to help with his needs. And Paul received it from them, no doubt by the hand of Epaphroditus, who's mentioned later in this chapter. But then he says, as it were, if you really want me to be truly happy, if you really want me to have comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit, here's something else that I really would like to see. And then he says, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Oh, how much the apostle knew that little things like that that started out could spoil the peace of an assembly. And he says if he enjoyed the fact that they thought of him and sent him fellowship, but oh, how it just overwhelmed his heart to think that there were those in that assembly who weren't getting along with one another and whose seeds of dissension and strife could easily spread to others. He says, if you really want me to be completely happy, that's what I'd like to see.
In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, there's a admonition given likewise. Verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, we know that there was strife that came in Corinth, and so these early admonitions were needed. And it's nice to see, go back to 2 Kings chapter 2 and see Elijah and Elisha in perfect communion. We'll just highlight a few verses in 2 Kings chapter 2. Verse 6, and Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. He said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And then at the end of verse 7, there is another expression. They too stood by Jordan. End of verse 8, so that they too went over on dry ground. And finally in verse 11, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked. Well, it's good to see that there was a good end, wasn't there? They still went on in communion one with another. And what a wonderful thing it is when at the end of one's Christian pathway, we are still going on in fellowship with our brethren and with the Lord.
This argument continues from verse 25 of the first chapter, where it says, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance, and joy of faith that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. And so they were very encouraged at this thought that he would come again, and they really loved the apostle. That's what you're referring to. And that's what he takes up in verse 1. He answers that. That was their comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, vows of mercies, and so on towards him. They expressed it very much. But when it came to one another, it was a different matter, and that's what he went on to say in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation or manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. This they weren't doing, and that's what he's taking up in these verses. And it's such a good lesson for us too, because it is very easy to do that, isn't it? It's easy to love brethren from afar, but those that we spend time with every week in the local assemblies, well, that's a different matter, isn't it? And sometimes we struggle perhaps to see the same degree of Christ in them. Well, it's necessary that we should go on and see the mind of Christ so that we can do that.
Question, of course, comes to mind, and it's one that we sometimes face. What do we do if we're not of one mind? And that happens. How do we handle that? And I'm not talking about something we'll say in natural things where perhaps there can be a difference of thought or a difference of opinion. But perhaps even in the Lord's things, we find ourselves not totally of one mind on something. How do we deal with that? You're looking at me, Bruce. What would you say?
I'm just listening.
Well, I'm asking a question. It isn't a whole answer, but I believe we see part of an answer in the next chapter, and it's always been a comfort to my own soul. Now, of course, we're not talking about something that touches vital doctrine concerning the person and work of Christ. If there were someone who was wrong on that, we would have to stand very firm, and there can be occasions when we would have to refuse the fellowship of another believer if he or she were willfully going on with something that seriously dishonored our blessed Lord. But in verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," or the thought there is full grown, mature, "be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Paul recognized that every believer didn't mature at the same rate, and some perhaps would be more mature, more understanding of the Christian faith and the principles of it than others. That is normal in the house of God and in the body of Christ, but it need not stop the fellowship that we enjoy with one another, as it says here, "whereunto we have already attained." And so, "if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God," it says, "shall reveal even this unto you." So that at least is a partial answer to the question, I suggest, but maybe others have a thought on it. But to say I asked the question expecting an answer, so I didn't mean to answer it myself, but that's one verse that has been a help to me.
There's sometimes differences that come up over a subject that perhaps is not a vital subject. You know, Mr. Darby and Mr. Bellis had differences in terms of their view of baptism. And there was one occasion when there was a sister, knowing that they both held different views, tried to get them going on the matter. She wanted to see how they would respond. So she put a question, and I don't remember the answer, knowing that the other brother had a different view of the situation. I think she went to Mr. Darby first and said, "Brother Darby, what do you hold on baptism?" And he said, "I love my brother Bellet very much, and I would rather not answer that on this occasion." And then she turned to Brother Bellet and said, "Well, Brother Bellet, what do you hold on baptism?" And he said, "My tongue." So here there was a controversy that was avoided and would not have been a very profitable controversy or discussion. And both of these brethren had the discernment not to carry it any further.
They loved their brethren more than they loved being right. And I suppose that's the spirit that is put before us in this beginning part of the chapter. You know, a brother noted for his knowledge of the scriptures said, "Ignorance is our common lot." And every time we learn something, it's just a further proof of our ignorance because we didn't know it before. And so with that in mind, we press on. It's not something necessarily to be ashamed of that we don't have light on a certain subject, but what we do have, we should have from the Lord. And so we have solid material that we've learned from himself. And in those things, we have fellowship with one another. And, you know, starting out my work life with my hands in the building trades, you know, it was something didn't quite fit right. And the tendency, as one of my bosses used to say, don't force it, get a bigger hammer. And that was, you know, meant to be a joke, I think. But it's not the way to do it. The answer is don't force it. And we just wait on the Lord, and in due time, I have never had in my Christian life a sincere desire to understand a particular thing where if I didn't wait on the Lord, in due time, the Lord came in and gave me light on that subject, that circumstance, general. Wait on the Lord, and we'll have what we have will be from the Lord, and we won't get into these pickles with our brethren.
What's interesting here is that the example that's given to us is of the Lord, who was right all the time and perfect. It's bad enough that we don't back down when we might be wrong. You can back down if you're right, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. I think that's what we're told in this chapter. You might be right. There's nothing wrong with backing down. It doesn't mean that you're compromising and you don't have to agree. But as has been said, you don't have to push forward either. That's what's always difficult. It's hard when you really are sure that you're right just to back down. But isn't that what we're being told here in this chapter? This was the Lord. He was equal with God. Nothing wrong with him. And this is in basic Christianity. You have self-denial, self-sacrifice, and self-judgment. The first two, we have the Lord as an example. And he denied himself, and he sacrificed himself. Why? Because there was something wrong there? Did he deny himself because there was something wrong? Of course not. So self-denial has nothing to do with whether you're right or wrong. As has been said, put the Lord, put our brethren above pressing our point and making sure that people agree or acknowledge that we're right. So that's what's difficult for us to grasp sometimes. It's okay to back down even if you're right.
I like the thoughts that have been presented here this afternoon through Bill's question. I'd like to highlight the thought around the words, the same mind, thus minded, one mind, and bring just maybe a little bit more to the focus. What is it in the third chapter that is to be minded about? Bill brought before us those four things, each chapter having its own thing. And in the third chapter, it's the price. And that brings me back to the illustration, Brother Bill, that you used this morning of those two players on the basketball team. As long as they remember that the prize is the state championship or whatever it is that they're aiming for, they keep that in mind, they can have differences of opinion, differences of technique, differences of position on the team, but if they got that goal, that prize in front of them, it helps them keep them playing together. And then the other aspect of it, I think, is in our chapter, and there's probably more to this thing, but in terms of being of one mind, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, and that's the point, I think, that was being brought out. There's a need for humility, and I like Mr. Darby's translation that brings out the thought that we're to consider everybody around us as more excellent than ourselves. And it's interesting, I like it that way, because there's a recognition that what we are in Christ is incredible. It's excellent to start with. But then when I look at myself and I look around at each one of you, I consider each one of you as more excellent than myself. And it helps us to do what Brother Darby and Brother Bellet did, to see the excellence of Christ in our brethren around us, helps us to deal with the differences.
The first thing that we should do, if we're not of one mind about something, is hang our head and acknowledge that that's a failure. Right? That's the first thing. Not to decide or try to figure out a fight to see who's right. If we're not of one mind about something, that's a failure. And that's the first thing we should do, is acknowledge that.
I think, Brother Ted, that's what Paul's referring to in verse 3, because all too often it can degenerate into strife and vainglory, can't it? And instead of there being that lowliness which recognizes that, as we get in Corinthians, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And so, as our brother has already remarked, whenever we learn something, it is merely a manifestation of the fact that there was ignorance there before. But when there's that lowliness of mind, then the strife and vainglory doesn't get into the picture. It's not, well, I'm right and I'm going to prove it if it's the last thing I ever do, but rather being comfortable with the fact that there's so much I don't know that I can well afford to give in, even if I am right. Again, with the clear and definite understanding that we can't compromise that which is due to the Lord Jesus and to his honor and glory in either his person or his work. We can't sacrifice that which is a cardinal and an important doctrine of the Christian faith in the name of keeping the peace. And that isn't the thought here. But rather, if we don't see eye to eye on something, well, it's all been brought out well. We don't need to add to it.
Our brother, known to many of us, we were at a conference and he asked this question. He said, what percentage of all there is to know do you know? Well, you can't answer the question without saying you know everything, right? Fact is, we never know enough. And that's what I think we have to, what is being said is lowliness of mind, is acknowledging that you never know enough. And I love this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I believe it comes to bear on lowliness of mind. It's 1 Corinthians 8 in verse 2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, how about that? Any man think that he knoweth anything? Well, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. You know, it's in no way intended to be funny, but it's a saying in the world that is actually very true. As to what is the value, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And if you know the Lord, that's all you need. What you know will never be enough to equip you to be one who can stand up and say, I'm right all the time. Only God can do that.
We should also be in a state of learning, attitude of learning. That's why we're here. I'm listening and I'm learning.
Says in this fourth verse too, he mentions, look not every man on his own, and I think we could use the word advantages, but every man also on the advantages of others. You know, to make sure that we're cared for ourselves is as natural to us as breathing. That's just the way we are by nature. We have occasion to go and visit a brother in the Lord in a prison. And you go in there and you sit down and wait for him to come in, and there's vending machines there, and you can purchase what you want to share with him. And others are there too, visiting their loved ones, and everyone flies over to the vending machines and they all want the salads because that's one of the better things to eat there. And you just see human nature come out. Everyone's grabbing for what's to their advantage. And I believe that that's our nature. And Paul here is saying we need to set what is so natural to us aside, and we need to look at one who never did anything for his advantage, the Lord Jesus. And then he gives us him as the supreme example. And then he gives as many as four other examples of those that were devoted here. He mentions himself very briefly in verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered, he's willing to be poured out for others as a libation. And then he mentions the devotedness of the Philippians here. He says, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So they too were devoted. They were willing to send once and again to Paul's necessity, he says later on. And then he mentions Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says he has no man naturally minded who will care for your state. These are all examples to us in this one chapter of those that look to the advantages of others before advantaging themselves. And then he gives us Epaphroditus, and it's touching, if we have time to get to this, dear brother, what it says about him. But it says here that he was a messenger, and he ministered to my wants, Paul could say of him. And then he says at the end of the chapter, he regarded not his life to supply your lack of service toward me. These are touching things. These are examples of those that look to the advantages of others instead of themselves. They put others first. And I believe that, brethren, if we were to do more of that, we wouldn't have these difficulties. We would be of one mind if we were looking to each other's advantages before our own.
Our brother John referred to Timothy here, and I believe in another translation where it says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. It's rendered care with genuine feeling. And that's certainly something that very rare today. And I was just thinking too of a few verses that we have in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians concerning charity or love. In verse 4, it says, it suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly. Then it says, seeketh not her own. That fits in line with what our brother John has spoken about earlier. It's others that are considered.
So I can never look on another saint of God if I look carefully at them without seeing a quality that I wish I had. Now you may say, oh, I know somebody, and boy, it's hard to find one. And I have heard that before. And I've heard other stories that would bring a smile to your lips if I repeated them. But the point is, I can always look at someone else and see something of Christ or some quality that they have as a Christian that I wish that I had. And that gives me to be able to esteem others better than myself. And what a privilege that is to do that as a believer. To look at someone else and look at what they have that I do not have and hopefully wish I did have. And it's true, isn't it? And so the thought is here that, yes, we are to be aware of our own. I believe the Darby translation uses qualities. We are to be aware of the gifts the Lord has given us. It's not a wrong thing to recognize one's gift or one's line of work or whatever it might be that the Lord has given us, and to do it. That's a good thing. But to be so taken up with myself that I don't realize what others have, that's a mistake. And yet it's the tendency of the human heart, isn't it, to think that what I'm doing is more important than someone else. And so how needful that is if I am going to follow the Lord Jesus. And I like what Brother Ted brought out, that we have the example of one who was always right. The Lord Jesus, we say it with all reverence, never looked around at someone else and saw a quality that he wished he had. He had them. Every quality that was in perfection in a man in this world, the Lord Jesus exemplified in his person. And yet, he humbled himself, as we get in the next few verses. What an example for us.
We are not to know one another after the flesh. We're to regard each other with spiritual dignity as those that have been eternally and supremely blessed, picked up from an horrible pit, each one of us, and we are now joint heirs with Christ. We are sons. We have this almost, we could say, unbelievable position of favor. John's father, I can remember him coming years ago to Detroit, Maine, and he would speak about this attitude, and he said, "Well, I am to walk in humility because I realize my background, the pit from whence I've been digged. But on the other hand, I'm to walk with dignity because I realize what he has made me." And those two aspects really are the beautiful balance of the Christian.
Yes.
So I don't need to occupy myself with your flesh. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 13 is a guard for my behavior and also instruction on how I'm to deal with my brethren's behavior. But it's all, you might say, news. It's all directed to me as to how I can conduct myself and my thoughts can be guided properly. And that's a help. And so I don't need to be figuring out or looking for that which is of the flesh in you or anyone else except myself. Because I am, as Ted already brought out, that one aspect that we have of self-judgment. And so the Lord Jesus never had that battle that you and I have. And in that sense, the Apostle Paul was an example or a guide for us in seeking to wage a good warfare internally, because until we get home into heaven, the flesh warreth against the spirit that we might not do the things that we would. And so my portion as a believer, continuously, not to be droopy or morbid or anything like that, but it's to be my daily practice, my continual practice, to judge myself as the flesh seeks to rear its ugly head, to use that sharp knife on myself. And it might have been Mr. Darby who said, "Those who use the sharp knife on themselves will be very, very gentle on others."
I'd like to read a verse from 1 Chronicles and chapter 12, well-known verse of those that came to David, various armies that came to him. And in particular, the one I was thinking of was in verse 33, Zebulun. "A Zebulun such as went forth to battle, expert in war with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank. They were not of double heart." This letter of thanks for fellowship that the apostle is writing is from prison. He had been with them, and he wasn't with them, and they were in a conflict. There were enemies. There were those that came up in his absence that were preaching Christ in order to stir up strife. There were open adversaries and persecution. And what was the enemy trying to do? He was trying to destroy that little testimony for Christ in Philippi by breaking the ranks. And he was using and could use the flesh in each and every one of them. And so these things to be on guard against are given, and then the only way to keep rank is given, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, I'm not here, and the conflict is real, and you've got to fill my shoes. And you can't do it unless it's the mind of Christ in you. Let this mind be in you. If that's in each one of his own, there'll be a keeping of rank, because Christ's mind isn't divided. It's one. And so, after the warnings, he gives that which is so necessary. Let this mind be in you. They were not of double heart. They could keep rank. And valuable to David in that way. The enemy would like to come in and divide the saints of God in this earth, because it brings Christ down. And that's his aim. And we need this mind of Christ, that lowly mind, if we're going to keep rank.
Nice to see in that same chapter, it goes on to say, verse 38, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king. So their heart was right as well, wasn't it?
So going on in our chapter here, we see these various, as has often been referred to, these various steps downward that our blessed Lord and Master took in coming down into this world. It says here in verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We might just mention that that strikes a death blow at those who would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. There are many false cults out there that would try and make the Lord Jesus a created being, that would try and bring him down to the level of a god or a mere man or a created being or something like that. But this is one verse, and there are many others, that strikes a direct blow at any thinking such as that. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But then he goes down, made himself of no reputation. It's one thing not to seek a reputation. It's another thing deliberately to make oneself of no reputation. There are those who have had a reputation who didn't seek it and perhaps didn't want it, but got it anyway because of who they were. And we know that the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, there was a time when they were going to take him by force and make him a king. But they were going to do it for the wrong reasons and at the wrong time. And the Lord would not accept that position at that time. There will be a day when he takes his place as the rightful king, but that was not the time for it. So the Lord Jesus deliberately avoided anything that would have made him of a reputation. Did he have a reputation in one sense? Yes. Crowds followed him. People came after him in order to get what he could offer: healing, food, good ministry, good teaching. But as he could say, I believe, in the 7th of John, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify to it that the works thereof are evil. And so the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation, and as it says, it goes on here, took upon himself, upon him, the form of a servant. What a place for the Son of God.
reminds one of when the Lord washed the disciples' feet. Said he, before it says what he did, it says what he knew. It's John chapter 13. It says, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments. I just, that's enough. It's a picture. He knew who he was, knew where he was from, knew where he was going, and he rose up, and to paraphrase, he humbled himself.
And the beautiful thing is that he remains a servant forever, doesn't he? That's almost incomprehensible. In the picture we get in Exodus 21 of the Hebrew servant, it says he shall be a servant forever. And we don't need to turn to it, but we get that exemplified in other scriptures such as Luke 12, where it says that when the Lord comes and finds you and me, we trust, watching. What is he going to do? He's going to make us to sit down, and then he'll come forth and serve us. It's beyond our understanding to think that the Lord of glory is going to do that. He'll be a servant forever. He says, in essence, the same thing in the first verse of John 17. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I believe in one sense the Lord is saying, I have now finished everything you have given me to do on earth as a servant. Now glorify me in order that I may continue serving. It's as I say, it's beyond our understanding, and yet this is the example that is set before us of one who not only took the form of a servant, but remains a servant forever. Does that clash with what we get in this chapter from verses 8 to the end of verse 11? No, it doesn't. God has highly exalted him. He does have that name which is above every name. Every knee is going to bow to him. But it will not take away from the fact that he remains a man forever and remains a servant forever.
Because of his deity, because of who he was, it was within his scope, you might say, of authority to be able to take manhood to himself, and even that in the form of a servant, come down here amongst men. For a creature to do that is outside of their scope. A dog is not, even if it were able, it's not proper, it's not becoming, it's not their portion to try to become a cat. And there were apparently angelic beings who left their first estate and introduced confusion into the creation of God. And God had to deal with them governmentally. And today, of course, in the lawless spirit in this world, we see people on every hand trying to do this and do that or be this and be that other than the place that God assigned them in nature. That's the spirit of lawlessness and sin. But for the Son of God, the one who created all things, sustains them, who had all rights and all power to everything. It's not. It's perfectly, as it says here in verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Someone can read it in the Darby translation. It's beautiful there. Yeah. It doesn't come to mind right now, but
thought it not an object of rapine to be equal with God. Is that the way it is? I think that's so. Just from memory.
also translated in some, an object to be grasped after.
There you go. Thank you.
Thank you.
Yep. It was proper to him. And it was something that in the it's the riches and the glory of his grace that he should do so, that he should come down, take manhood to himself. And if that weren't enough to remain a man forever, it just goes, it just boggles the mind.
I'm not sure. I believe there's places in the King James where we're told to humble ourselves, and I believe if you check the translation, it's to be humbled. I think it's passive. You know, we, as Bruce said, the Lord really only one with the ability to humble himself. Preachers can't do that. But God sets our circumstances up that we might be humbled, because without humility you can't enjoy grace, and he wants us to enjoy his grace. It's impossible to enjoy grace without humility. And so God in his mercy arranges our circumstances that we might be humbled. Our job in that, in those circumstances, is to let ourselves be humbled. And it's his doing for our good. And the case of, as we said, the case of where we are not of one mind, that's a good opportunity to experience humility.
And I would just suggest, Brother Ted, there are two ways we can be humbled, aren't there? I can be humbled as we get in Peter under the mighty hand of God. And that can be, if I, at the risk of using the same word, it can be a very humbling experience. Because if the mighty hand of God humbles me, I better submit to it. But the preferred way to be humbled is by what we have here, isn't it? I can be humbled by being in the Lord's presence, because I cannot be proud in his presence. How can I be? If I'm occupied with him, I cannot be anything but humble. But sometimes the Lord has to humble me under his hand, doesn't he?
I could go back to the beginning of verse 7. It says there, he made himself of no reputation, or think Darby has emptied himself. So I'd like to ask a question, because some may wonder, how far does that go? And the reason for the question is because there are many who teach that when the Lord Jesus became a man and came into this world, he gave up his deity. He set that aside. I'm wondering if some brother could answer that.
Sorry, would you repeat that, Tim? What is the exact question?
The question is how far emptied himself goes. There are those who teach that this thought of emptying himself means that he emptied himself of his deity when he came into this world. And he was here as a man alone. Now that teaching is widespread in Christendom, and I wonder if someone could give some light on that.
Well, we have one verse again I just suggested as a partial answer in Colossians chapter 2. Our brother Clifford Brown, whom some of us remember quite well, used to say that there is not one bad teaching out there in the world around us and in the Christian, in Christendom, that doesn't have a verse of Scripture that hits it right in the middle. In Colossians 2 and verse 9 tells us that, doesn't it? In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We can't get around that. Yes, it does say he was made in the likeness of men, but if we, and as another verse that bears on that is Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, which says, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and so on. And if I remember rightly, and I'm no scholar in Greek, but I believe Mr. Darby has a footnote in his translation pointing out that those two words translated in our King James as partakers are not the same word in the Greek language. One of them has the thought of that which is characteristic of, in this case, the race. The children are partakers of flesh and blood. The other, which is used the second time, he himself likewise took part of the same, has to do with one who takes part of something that is characteristic of someone else, but the verb does not say how far that goes. And we know from other scriptures, it's so clear that the Lord Jesus was just as much a man as you and I. He had a human body, he had a human soul, he had a human spirit, but all without sin. And so I believe it's very clear from the Word of God that there is no way that any part of his deity was compromised in any possible way. And the scripture certainly need not have any doubt about that.
I was helped much years ago hearing the statement that when it comes to our Lord's incarnation, it's not a matter of subtraction, but addition. In other words, he did not give up anything he had as God, but in addition to his divine traits, took on the human. That little saying has kind of helped me. But of course, no matter how we seek to try to explain the incarnation, it goes beyond human understanding and reasoning. You just have to worship.
So I think that's important because of the challenge to it. And I totally agree with what's said. I think it's vital that we agree with that, actually. The Lord Jesus never ceased to be what he ever was, did he? Mm-hmm. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And when he walked as a man on this earth, he was fairly God himself. Still, as a baby in his mother's arms, the sustainer and upholder of all things. And that's vital truth that we need to hold. But it still says here in this verse, emptied himself. And the question is, then what was it that he set aside when he came into this world? Certainly wasn't his deity. Every attribute of deity that ever he had as God in heaven, he still had on earth, whether omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, all of those things, you find them laid out in the Word of God when he was a man on earth. But there was the issue, the question of his glory. And I take it to be that. Maybe some brothers have another thought, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you have there spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in the end of verse 14, our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his own times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. That thought of light unapproachable, all that he is in his glory is the eternal God. How could men bear that if he came to earth in that way? He couldn't do that. And so that, I take it to be what he set aside. That intrinsic glory that he has there in the heaven of heavens. On earth, he came in the form of a servant. It was different. He had to set that aside. And I believe he speaks of that in John 17. In verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That was the glory that he enjoyed before the foundation of this world and before he came into the world as well. But it couldn't be so when he walked among men. Who could bear that? And now he's looking on in anticipation of that day when it would be so again in John 17.
He created all things, right, by himself, for himself, this part of his glory as a creator. But in emptying himself, I wonder if that doesn't have to do with scriptures, and I used to have them written down. I think they're all in John. He never spoke his own word, right? He never did his own will. So, but as God, what else could he do? And so I think in emptying himself, it was, he never did anything of himself. What would be wrong? He was perfect, sinless. What would be wrong with him speaking his own word or doing his own will? Except that he had taken a bondman's place and put himself in the place of man. And we're told in the scriptures, man's whole duty is to obey. And so he never, while he was here as a man, never, not once, ever stepped out of that position and took his deity back, you might say. He was who he was. He couldn't cease to be God. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He wasn't referring to his manhood. And he was saying it while he was a man. But he never stepped out of that place. If he had, it would disqualify him as our substitute. It has nothing to do with whether there was anything wrong with his thoughts, his words. There wasn't. But being in the form of a man, his mission was to be the perfect man. And that is to do nothing for himself, of himself. It was all in complete obedience to God. And everything he did, even walking on the water, he did by the commandment of his Father. We know that. Because he said, I do nothing of myself. He only did what the Father's commandment was. And I believe that's what emptying himself was. It was nothing for himself, nothing of himself.
It's just the opposite of man. We have an expression we use, that man's full of himself. It's just the opposite.
It is important, as you quoted there in John chapter 8, where the Lord answered the gainsayers, thou art not yet 50 years old, you know, art thou greater than our father Abraham? And he didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said before Abraham was, I am. And I've always appreciated the statement, and I can't recall where or when I first heard it, but it goes like this. He never stopped being who he was by becoming who he became. When he took manhood to himself, as our brother has said, he added that to himself in an inscrutable way that's beyond our full understanding. That one who dwelt in that inaccessible light was pleased to come out of that light to us in the person of the Son of God, the man Christ Jesus. The Apostle John laid his head on his bosom, traveled with him, watched him sleep and eat and labor and walk and work. And yet at the end, he says in his first epistle, he just marvels that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, seen it, bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested unto us. What a beautiful, it's inscrutable. Brother Ralph Reeb Sr. used to, when these subjects would come up, he would more than adequately answer the question that you brought onto the table today. But then he would always seem to get around to the tabernacle and how the staves went through these rings, and if the rings were on the shoulder of the special Levi carrying, then the ark is always above man's head. And he's told me that probably a dozen times. And pointing to this fact that the Lord Jesus could say, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. But then he goes on to say, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, period. So in that well-known hymn, the higher mysteries of thy fame, the creatures grasp transcend. The Father only, thy blessed name, Son, can comprehend. Mm. Those questions, it would never cross my mind, Tim, to have thought what you brought from others. But how beautiful that, as Bill has brought before us, there's always a perfect scripture to answer any of these mischievous machinations that man brings up, like in Colossians 2 and 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Nothing left out. Not a thing left out.
And ultimately, if we could say it this way, the reason why man has trouble with things like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and many other things in Scripture is that there is much in the Word of God that is beyond human understanding. You and I can enjoy it, live in the good of it, appreciate it in our own souls, but ultimately we can't understand it. And when man encounters something like that with his natural mind, his mind says, but I will understand it. And he reduces it to what he can understand, and of course brings error in order to do it. You and I, when we read all this, ultimately have to say, I can't understand it. Person of the Son of God, as man, is a divine mystery. And you and I don't believe in eternity will understand it. And I love that verse that was brought out in 1 Timothy 6. There's a dimension of his Godhead glory that no creature can ever behold. Because as God, he has a glory that the creature cannot look upon. And yet, he became just as much a man as any one of us here, except without sin.
Might be nice to read those scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says there in verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, which we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the worlds which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Everything that we are able to comprehend as believers is given to us of God through the Holy Spirit. And we're able to comprehend certain things, that which God reveals to us, and we can enjoy those things. The natural man, he would like to reduce the Lord Jesus Christ down to the level of man. Why? Because that takes away all his responsibility. He can reduce the Lord Jesus down to the level of man. He is no different than any other man. He can fail. He can sin. And takes away the truth of the Word of God. But natural man doesn't have the Spirit. He doesn't have the discernment. And so when they get into spiritual things, they're going to destroy spirituality. They're going to destroy it in such a way that it's going to be pleasing to them. That's how man works. He wants the Word of God to fit into his lifestyle. But we know that the Word of God, he has a lifestyle for us. He wants us to fit into that. Altogether different.
Just very quickly, this, focusing on that phrase, he emptied himself, and trying to make a doctrine is what it sounds like those ones were doing. That's just an example, I believe, of what it means that no scripture is of any private interpretation. I believe if you read Darby's note on that, it means you can't take a scripture, zero in on scripture, and that just interprets itself. It's got to be interpreted in the context of the entire scripture. Anyone said that he emptied himself of his deity, how many scriptures were brought out here in this meeting and would just immediately refute that? That's a danger when you look at a scripture and think you see something just because of that scripture all by itself. It has to take into account everything else.
I wonder if we could sing number 61. How wondrous the glories that meet in Jesus. From his face shine, his love is eternal and sweet, is human, is also divine. Number 61.
How wondrous the glories that be.
Please help us to put them into practice in our everyday life. May these thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ have their good effect in our hearts and in our walk, in the days and the months and the weeks and the years that follow. May we be fashioned more like him for his glory and for yours as well. Pray in his name and give thanks. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.